Our look at the letter from Paul to the church in Rome, and it's been more than a month now, actually, since we've been in Romans, so we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10 this morning. In the first seven verses of this chapter, we saw how Paul had given instruction about being submissive to those in authority over us. All governing authorities, he said, derive their power from God, derive their position from God. The authority that they have is from God. And that doesn't mean that God approves of each person who is an authority, or certainly that he approves of everything that is done by those in authority. But it does mean, as Paul says, that we are to respect and honor those who are in authority, unless and until they prohibit us from doing something that God has commanded, or command us to do something that God has prohibited. And yes, Paul makes clear that even means we have to pay our taxes. But in verse 7, Paul said, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then that brings us to verses 8 through 10, where we'll be this morning. Romans 13, starting verse 8, it says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to be attentive now to what you have to say to us through these verses, through this message. I pray that I would speak clearly in delivering your truth this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's a little bit of an interesting thing that takes place here in this passage. In verse 7, as we just looked at, Paul says, pay what you owe, right? Pay your taxes if you owe taxes. Give revenue to whom you owe revenue. Honor and respect. And then he gets to verse 8 and says, no, owe no one anything. So how does that work? Right? How does he say, pay these things that you owe, and then he says, don't owe anyone anything? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm going to answer it. And I'm sure you're thinking that I'm going to now say, well, you have to know the Greek and understand there's different Greek words here, but that's actually not true. These are the exact same Greek words that are used in verse 7 and verse 8. It's the same Greek root anyway, because one is a noun and one is a verb. But in both instances, in verse 7 and in verse 8, it means to fulfill your obligation, right? To pay that which you were obligated to pay to someone else, an indebtedness, right? One word study says that it originally belonged to the legal sphere, and it expressed one's legal and economic, and then later also one's moral duties and responsibilities. But understanding that actually kind of adds to our confusion, because if Paul says to owe what you owe or fulfill your obligation and then says, but don't be obligated to anyone in anything, like, thanks, Paul. But what Paul means is, in verse 7, we are to meet our obligations in a timely manner. Right? The obligations that we may incur, the debts that we may have, that which we may owe to a person or an entity, an organization, we are to fulfill them in a timely manner. There is an interesting twist, talking about the Greek, in verse 7, because in verse 7, that word that's translated as revenue, where it says revenue to whom revenue is owed, it's actually, that word in the Greek is rendered differently almost every other time in Scripture. There's two places where it's rendered this way. There's this verse here in Romans 13, and then also in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, it's a familiar passage where Jesus is in the home of a religious leader, and he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take the toll or tax? And that's the same word that you see right here in verse 7 that's translated as revenue. But every other time in the New Testament, besides those two, and there's 39 other instances, every other instance, it's actually translated as a fulfillment or a culmination or an end, right? And so what Paul is saying then is that we are to satisfy our obligations, to see them through to the end, to fulfill them. But he doesn't stop there, right? Because he then adds in verse 7 that not only financially, but also respect, also honor. Our debts and our obligations are not only financial. It has to do with our attitude sometimes, our obedience even to those who are in positions of authority. But our financial obligations that we have, we need to meet them in a timely manner. Christians must avoid useless expense and be careful not to contract any debts that they have not the power to discharge, Matthew Henry wrote. And that's true. It's important. And we're not going to talk about finances this morning, but I do want to mention here briefly that some people have interpreted verse 8 to mean that Christians should never borrow money. And we're not talking about finances this morning, but it's important for us to understand that I do not believe that is actually what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach it's very important to borrow money wisely and carefully and with every intention of paying it back in full, on time, if not early. But I don't think that it's consistent with what else we see in Scripture about money to say that you can never, ever borrow money. And I'm reluctant to even talk about the finances because I don't want anyone, I wanted to mention it because I didn't want anyone to say, well, we can never borrow money. But now I don't want anybody to say, well, Jason says it's okay to borrow money, right? Because I don't want you to take that too far either. And if you look at the condition of households and individuals in the United States, we have no problem borrowing money. Right? The average household in the U.S., I just looked it up the other day, is $100,000 in debt. Collectively, we as Americans owe about $1.5 trillion in credit card debt. That's a lot of zeros. It's a lot of money. Right, and there is some truth in the statement that I think it originates with Will Rogers. I've heard it accredited to a few different people, but he said way back long ago, right? He said it's about time we stop spending money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. A lot of truth in that, right? But we're not going to talk about money this morning, other than to just say that if you have questions about finances, the Bible certainly does address it in depth and in detail. But there's a statement that I do appreciate from Joseph Benson talking about this verse. He says, "Endeavor to manage your affairs with that economy and prudent attention that you may, as soon as possible, balance accounts with all who have demands upon you, except it be with respect to that debt which, while you pay, you will nevertheless still owe, namely, to love one another, an eternal debt which can never be sufficiently discharged." Right, so what the difference between verse 7 and verse 8 is that Paul is saying that no matter how much love we show to others, no matter how much love we give away during our lifetime, we will never stop owing love. We can never fulfill that obligation. We can never say, I don't care how long you live or how many good things you may do or what a great person you might be, we will never reach the point in our life where we say, I don't have to love anyone else anymore. We'll never get to that point. We will always, always be responsible for showing and demonstrating love. And what Paul says here in verses 8 through 10 was, love each other. Because if you love, he says in verse 8, you have fulfilled the law. That's interesting, is it not? I mean, is Paul really saying all that stuff in the Old Testament, all of that we call the law, is he really saying that if we just love each other, we will have fulfilled all of that? Yeah. That actually is what he's saying. And that may seem overly simplistic, but that is the reality. Because look what he says in verse 9. He says, "For the commandments," or the law, if you want to use that, right? He says, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself." Now, of course, Paul is not here bestowing any new revelation or information, right? He's, in fact, reinforcing what Jesus says. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 22, in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 36, there is this exchange. It says that the Sadducees, of course, and the Pharisees were interacting with Jesus, as we see often throughout throughout the Gospels. And it says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And many of you are going to be familiar with this. You know what Jesus said, right? In verse 37, it says, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law can be fulfilled. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40 there in that passage in the Living Bible, it says, keep only these and you will find that you are obeying all others. Think about that, right? If you can successfully love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself, you will necessarily be keeping all the rest of the law. Of course, the catch there is that we can't do those two things perfectly. That's why Jesus had to come, but that is what we are called to. There's lyrics from an old Southern gospel song that says, it's not complicated. You don't need a lot of rules. This is all you need to know. Loving God, loving each other. It's not complicated theoretically, academically. It is complicated practically. Living it out, putting it into action, it gets a little tricky. And of course, we also have to understand and remember that what Paul is saying here, the word that Paul is using is the word agape. Right? And we've talked about this before, that in the English language, we just have one word for love. Right? So we use that same word to express all manner of feelings and emotions and commitments to everything ranging from our spouse and our children and our parents whom we love to our favorite snack or sports team or TV show or musical artist, right? And if I say to my wife, I love you, and then I turn around and say to mint chocolate chip ice cream, I love you, my wife hopefully knows that I don't use that word the same way. I love her differently than I love mint chocolate chip ice cream. Right? But in the Greek, there's different words for love. And the one that Paul is here using is agape. And if you recall, I know it's been some time since we were in Romans chapter 12. But in Romans chapter 12, in verse 9, Paul said, let love be genuine. And we talked about this word love there when we looked at that. In verse 10 there, he said, love one another with brotherly affection. If your Bible has headings in it, it wouldn't surprise me if above chapter 12, verse 9, it says something about marks or characteristics of a Christian. Loving one another is to be a characteristic of believers, those who follow Christ. But the Greek word agape is one that's far different than the kind of love that we generally refer to or have in mind when we use that word. The word is a purely biblical word. And it's a word that means to prefer that which God prefers. It's a word that means to transcend the boundaries of human love. To love beyond that which we would in and of ourselves feel inclined or even be able to do. This is the kind of love that is described in the great chapter on love, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many of you are familiar with what this says, but if you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about, or 1 Corinthians chapter 13, sorry, in verse 4, talking about love, he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never ends. Remember that quote I shared a few minutes ago from Joseph Benson. He says that it is an eternal debt which can never be sufficiently discharged. Love never ends. We never reach that culmination. And this is the kind of love that Paul says here that we are called to as children of God, as followers of Christ. And when we understand love that way, we begin to understand how loving does indeed encapsulate all of the commandments. Right? We don't have time to look at all of the law, of course, but let's just take that great summation of the law and look at the Ten Commandments. Go to Exodus chapter 20, and we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. Whether or not you can recite them all or know them in order, we all know they exist. We all know that it's kind of this boiled down summation of what it means to follow God. In Exodus chapter 20, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then in verse 3, he begins delivering what we call the Ten Commandments. Verse 3, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, just think about that then, right? If we truly love God, if we agape God, we prefer what God prefers, would we have any other gods before him? No. So we would be keeping that commandment. The next one he says, don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to or serve them. Here again, right? God is saying, don't worship things. Don't worship idols. Don't even create a representation that you may claim is representing me and worship that thing. You want to look at a passage that kind of talks about the foolishness or the futility of worshiping images or carved idols. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. Make a note of that and look at it later. But it talks about someone who chops down a tree and he takes half of it and burns it as wood and then carves the other half into something that he worships and basically says, "You're dumb." And that's definitely a paraphrase, right? But Isaiah is basically talking about the foolishness of taking the same tree, using half of it to burn, to heat your food, and then worshiping the other half. God says, don't have any carved image. Well, again, if we agape God, we wouldn't do that. Then we come to the next commandment. Verse 7, he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The name of God is holy. The name of God is sacred. It is not to be treated casually. Right, you've probably seen the bumper sticker over the years that says, "God is my co-pilot." No, he's not. God is not co-anything. And if you wanted to use that metaphor, then God better be your pilot, not your co-pilot. Because to even begin to presume that you could somehow be equal to God is arrogance in the extreme. Perhaps even more offensive than that, at least in my mind, maybe you've seen this is more contemporary, and you see it on T-shirts and hats and all manner of things. "Jesus is my homeboy." No, I don't think so. Jesus is a friend, and he invites us to have a relationship with him, but we can never take a casual approach to God. I'm not talking about your attire, right? I'm not talking about what you wear to church today. It doesn't matter if you're wearing flip-flops and shorts or if you're wearing a suit and tie. It has nothing to do with that. I'm talking about your heart's attitude toward God. Don't ever think that God can be approached casually. And it's certainly never okay to take the name of the Lord in vain, to use it as a curse. Right, a couple of weeks ago at commencement at SBA, Coach Stiglmeyer from SDSU gave our commencement address, and he talked about how we have become We become desensitized to violence in our country, and sometimes when we'll see a report about a shooting at a school or something, and we don't even flinch. And that's true, and that's a valid concern. But I would submit to you that many of us have become so desensitized to people taking the Lord's name in vain that we don't even flinch when we hear someone say it in person or on television in a movie. Years ago, Adrian Rogers preached a message entitled "The Name Above All Names," and this is actually a clip from that message. It's been making its rounds on social media recently. Some of you maybe have seen it, but in that clip, he says, "Around our house, we don't even use secondhand cursing." Right? He said, "We don't use words like dang, darn, gosh, or gee." He acknowledges those are euphemisms, right? He knows in and of themselves, and maybe they're not a bad word, but he says, if someone says gosh darn it, what are they really saying? Now, I'm not here to be the word police, right? And I'm not going to implement some sort of, rule that says don't ever say these words. But I think it's very important that we think about what we say. Don't use words cavalierly. Don't use words that you don't know what they mean or that are somehow supposed to mean something that you wouldn't say, but because you're using a euphemism, it's okay. Think about what you have to say. Don't even, as Roger says, curse second-handedly. Then we come to verses 8 through 11 in Exodus chapter 20, and it deals with the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a covenant sign between God and the people of Israel. And if you look in the New Testament, there's nothing in the New Testament that says that the Sabbath, as it was in the Old Testament, is binding on us. And it's the one part of the Ten Commandments that you could say maybe we were excused from, if you want to put it that way. But the New Testament does make it clear that we are to gather together to worship. Hebrews says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It is important that we come together and worship the Lord. And if we look at all the instruction that we have in the New Testament about the importance of coming together as believers, and we think about the principle of devoting a time to gathering corporately to worship the Lord, and we think about the idea of agape and preferring what God prefers, and we really stop and think about that, we should come to the conclusion there aren't that many good reasons to skip church. Now, I know there are legitimate reasons, right? There are. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying if you ever miss church, you're going to hell. No, I'm not saying that, okay? There are very good reasons sometimes for missing church, particularly in the agricultural kind of community where we live. There may be an emergency with your livestock or some calving that has to take place or some things that you have to do. People get sick. Emergencies happen, right? People travel. There are legitimate reasons for missing church. I'm not at all suggesting there aren't. But because the lake looks really nice this morning and your fishing pole is just aching to be used, that's not one of them. There's a lot of lousy reasons for missing church. And if we agape God, we'll start to realize that all those other things should be second place. And even if you are traveling, by the way, I'd encourage you to go to church. We often, when we're on vacation somewhere, we'll go to church wherever we may be. It can be an interesting experience. It can be a great experience, or it can make you really happy to be back in your home church. Right there, but I encourage you to go to church. If you love God, going to church really should be a given. It should be highly unusual for you to miss. And then we come to the rest of the commandments, right? Commandments 5 through 10 here in Exodus chapter 20. These commandments deal with our interactions with other people, right? Honor your father and mother. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. Right? I think that you can probably readily see, can you not, that if you love other people, you will necessarily be keeping those commandments. If you love your parents, you will honor them. It would be simply impossible, would it not, to agape someone and murder them. If you love other people, you won't steal from them. You won't lie to them or about them. If you love your spouse, you won't commit adultery. All of these commandments can be kept by loving one another. It's the point that Paul is, is making back in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. What did he say there in those verses? He says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And of course, if you love God, you won't do those things because he said not to. And if we desire to please God, to prefer what God prefers, we won't do those things. But look back at verse 10 for a minute. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Any of you remember that children's book called Are You My Mother? Right, there's this little bird that hatches while mom is away and wants to find his mommy. And the little bird goes and talks to a dog, and it talks to a cat, and it talks to a hen, I think, right? And he keeps saying, "Are you my mother? Are you my mother?" And they're all like, "Nope." Right? Well, I think sometimes we like to have that approach. And we like to look at other people, and not literally, but we like to in our mind think, "Are you my neighbor?" And that's not a new question. Because if you look in Luke chapter 10, someone actually asked Jesus that question. In Luke chapter 10, there's a young lawyer who was talking to Jesus, and he says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What does the law say?" He says, "Well, kind of what we've already been talking about." He says, "You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's it. Do that." And then what did the lawyer say? "Who is my neighbor?" Don't we all want to know the answer to that question for the same reason that that lawyer did? Because if you look back in that passage, it says that desiring to justify himself, he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" What he was hoping was that Jesus would give him an out. That Jesus would say, "There are certain people who are not your neighbor, and therefore you don't have to love them." Right? And in the mind of the Jewish people, their neighbors were only fellow Jews. And so Jesus responded to that question by telling a parable that you all probably know. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus, through telling that story, and the lawyer was a smart dude, right? He understood the point of it when Jesus was done with it. But Jesus, in telling that parable, demolished any notion that someone being your neighbor is in any way dependent on their ethnicity or their religion. Jesus answered him by saying, "Everyone is your neighbor." There is no out. There is no wiggle room. There is no one who is not your neighbor. And in fact, Jesus, in using the Samaritan, he knowingly and intentionally used the example of a person that the Jews despised. The Jews detested Samaritans. They saw them as half-breeds and sellouts and false worshipers. They wanted nothing to do with them. And Jesus then, by using the example of the Samaritan, essentially was saying, even someone whom you think of as your enemy is your neighbor. There's a really easy way to know who's your neighbor and who's not. All you have to do is just get out a map of the world and circle it, and everyone inside the circle is your neighbor. Easy. There's no one outside that circle. Every other person is our neighbor. We are to share God's love with everyone and show God's love to everyone. And verse 10 of Romans chapter 13 says that love does no wrong to a neighbor. And I want you to hear this as we close, right? There may well be some of you who are thinking, "You don't know what so-and-so did to me. You don't know the background of this relationship. They don't deserve my love." Possibly. I've got some people like that in my life too. I could tell you some stories of people that, in my experience, that I would say they don't deserve my love. I want nothing to do with that person. I don't even think I would want to shake their hand. But I want you to notice that Jesus does not anywhere in here say that our neighbor is qualified as a person who deserves our love. Because what we know from another familiar passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, what we see there, it says, "We love because he first loved us." We don't deserve God's love. None of us do. We can't. But God loves us anyway. He sent his Son to die for us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In a moment, we'll partake of communion in remembrance of Christ's willingness to die on the cross for us. That's why we are to love like this. Because God loved us, and therefore we are to love others. May we seek to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do thank you for its relevance to our lives, and particularly passages like this that are intensely practical, painfully so, to be honest. We don't really like to think about the full ramifications of some of what you have called us to do. Because in our human relationships, there are people who offend us and hurt us and wrong us, and we don't feel the least bit of love towards them in and of ourselves. But may we never forget that there was nothing in us that was worthy of your love. And yet you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to erase our eternal debt so that we might be reconciled to you and live with you for eternity. So may that be foremost in our minds as we interact with others, to remember that you loved us, and that's why we both are to love others and why we can love others. Thank you for your love, the gift of your Son, the shedding of his blood, his death on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we sing hymn number 188, At the Cross.
And did my Savior die, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there receive my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shed his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of blood can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Thank you. Please be seated.
I'd ask the men who are going to help with communion if you'd come forward. And as we partake of communion, it's important for you to understand that you do not have to be a member of our church. There is no condition for you to participate in communion other than that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus came to earth to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And the bread and the cup represent his body and his blood, which he willingly gave up in order to provide the gift of our salvation. There's nothing inherently special about this, such as crackers and grape juice, but it represents the willingness of Jesus Christ to die in our place.
Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for sending your son to die. Jesus, we thank you for your death on the cross. And Lord, I just pray that we would reflect on your love for us today and in turn show that to others. In your name we pray.
Scripture says that Jesus, after he had broken the bread, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house today, and as we take communion, just help us to be thankful and remember the gift that you gave us on the cross and the sacrifice and love that you have for us. And as Pastor Jason said, just help us and remind us to love each other. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Says, in the same manner, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for your love for us, the gift of your Son, the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn of 206. There is a Redeemer.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah,
reminder, we invite all of you to stay for Sunday school and also for the carry-in dinner after Sunday school. We're going to close from the words of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen."